Okay, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and we've discussed the works of the flesh, and we spent the last time enumerating the various fruit of the Spirit. So we'll pick up verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter, because the last verse of the chapter gives us the context to why Paul addresses this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So the context is going to be the Galatian controversy, which is why these particular gifts are mentioned, I think, because I don't think that's the entirety of the fruits of the Spirit. I think there are many more. I think Paul mentions the one that the ones that fit here. So we talked about love last time. And again, remember in the scriptures, love is not to be defined by Hallmark or Cupid's or hearts. Love is concrete acts in service of God and neighbor. So it's not the emotional, sentimental kind of thing that has come into Western culture from the Middle Ages. Forget the ties to romanticism and all that. Love is sweat equity toward other people, essentially. And it starts in the church, and as Calvin, I think, wisely said, it includes all our neighbors. We start with family, then those in our church community, but it also extends to your next-door neighbor and being loving toward them. And as we saw, love sometimes means telling people the truth when that's a difficult thing to do, but it means looking out for their best interests, and sometimes that can mean a stern word, but most often it's caring about them, putting them and their needs consciously in your mind as you make moral decisions. So Christians are going to have a whole different approach to love than our modern culture. For our modern culture, love is tied to romance, intimacy, dating, all that. And for the Bible, it's just not that. That's included, of course, in love of spouse, love of family, but it's a whole different set of categories. So again, we find ourselves as Christians just really swimming upstream in a culture that's just sentimental, romantic nonsense that, as I keep saying, I'm a capitalist down to my gills, but there's money to be made on Cupid's and hearts and Valentine's Day. So you know, somebody has thought that through and can do pretty well. I guarantee you, I grew up in retail, the holidays that are on the Hallmark calendar are spaced out, so there's always a season for some new retailing experience. And so, you know, just keep that in mind as the heartstrings are pulled by Secretary's Day or Grandparents' Day or whatever it is. Mother's Day and Father's Day, the two big false, well, Halloween too. I mean, so it just goes on and on and on. So in any case, we just don't have a different. Now, if you want to participate in that culture, that's fine, but it's not a biblical set of categories. So, all right, then comes joy. And joy is a difficult thing because Christians on their worst day can still experience joy. And that's hard for us to get around our arms around. But the joy which Paul speaks is an awareness of God's favor towards us because the work of Christ has been applied to us through the Spirit. So joy is this sense that I don't feel God's hot breath on my neck when my head hits the pillow at night. That's the way the scriptures speak of joy. Not, again, as we do, a subjective kind of happiness, lightheartedness. Joy is a serious realization that I'm at peace with God, and therefore I have a sense of well-being that no non-Christian has ever experienced. That's why Paul exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 3:1. This is a serious thing to consider. The death of Christ has turned aside God's wrath and anger away from me, and therefore I rejoice in that. And again, that sentiment arises from the promises in Scripture. So it's an atmosphere in which we relate to each other. We can be in the midst of very difficult circumstances, going through all kinds of things, unhappy temporally, suffer trials, endure tribulations, and we see our brothers and sisters now going through some really horrible trials and tribulations and grief. And yet we can still possess the joy of the Lord, which Paul speaks through knowing of God's love for us and across the empty tomb. None of those trials and tribulations turn over the effect of the cross and the resurrection. I mean, that's how we as Christians understand and process that stuff. The pattern for the Christian life is set by our Lord, a life of tribulation and suffering and deprivation. And just imagine having the purpose of coming to save Israel and having Israel reject you. I mean, there's just an emotional thing we forget that if Jesus is truly human, he manifests some human emotions. And there are things like that that he endured, and then the agony and pain of the cross, and then the joy of the resurrection. So our hope is grounded in a future hope, the resurrection, but it's a hope grounded in the fact that the tomb's empty and 500 people saw Jesus alive. So it isn't like it's something we're, you know, pie in the sky kind of thing. No, we're talking about a real genuine hope that was verified as any other event in the ancient world was verified. Peace, eirene, is drawn directly from the Hebrew shalom, which conveys the idea of a sense of peace with God and wholeness and soundness and prosperity. If you know anyone named Irene, it's from the Greek word eirene, peace. And again, it's drawn right out of the Old Testament. The Lord pronounces his shalom, his word of peace on his people. And for us, that's the gospel, the good news that Christ died for all of our sins and we're in him. Peace, in Paul's writings, it uses as a benediction primarily, which shouldn't surprise us. The Greeks and the Romans in their letters will often list a set of virtues and pieces, blessings. Peace is one of them. The Jews, of course, have a little bit different set of categories for theirs. Theirs isn't material well-being, but God's blessing on them. And Paul speaks of the God of peace a couple of times. So one of the things that Yahweh manifests in his attributes toward us is his peace. He gives it to us. He pronounces his blessing upon us. So the gospel in Ephesians 6:15 is called the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of God's shalom, God pronouncing to us, go in peace. Why? Your sins are forgiven. So this fits nicely in Christian liturgy, and most Christian liturgies use this at some point and should. Patience. Let's not talk about that one. What was Augustine's famous line? Lord, give me patience, but not yet. You know, I think everybody struggles with this more than any other. But patience is derived from the fact that God is patient with us. So think of all the stupid things each one of us have done already this morning. And the Lord is patient with us. He's kind toward us. And so, therefore, we're to be patient with others. And I'm the first one to admit that my level of patience is largely influenced by how much coffee I've had and if my blood sugar's low. And I think there's kind of a sense in which your physiology somehow factors into your ability to be kind and patient. So, but it is very difficult, and it is something that, as Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as a foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. So God teaches us patience through trials and tribulations, and we learn that at the end of them, the sun comes up the next day, it goes down the next day, life goes on, that I want things to be done right now, right now, right now, right now, and the Lord says, in my time, and that we learn patience, of course, through one way is to delay an answer to prayer. At least we don't see the answer to prayer. But those kinds of things teach us to be patient. Kindness is just self-evident. It refers to a gracious attitude towards sinners. But primarily it derives from the kindness that God shows to us to lead us to repentance. So again, we tend to think of the law primarily as working repentance in us, because the law comes and condemns us. We hear of the things that we're supposed to and realize we haven't done them. Or if we've done them, we've done them from the wrong attitude. We've never done them from a pure heart. So we forget that God is kind to us even when we're not kind to ourselves and to others. That his kindness towards us is displayed in the cross, and that's what leads us to repentance. So I don't think it's an accident that in legalistic Christian environments, people are pretty churlish and chippy, and whatever kindness you get is kind of a feigned kindness because they're really terrified that God is watching them. You know, it's a little Sunday school ditty. Well, be careful, little hands, what you do. You know, that you're just teaching your kids to be terrified of God as opposed to being repentant. They're two different things. So God's kindness leads us to repentance. The fact that when we break His law and we sin, lightning doesn't come down and kill us right away is a pretty good indication that God is kind and patient toward us. Salvation itself, according to Paul in Titus 3:4, is spoken of as God's love for humanity. And so as we have experienced God's kindness, it's easier for us to demonstrate kindness toward others. And again, that's one of the benefits of hearing the gospel over and over again, and why the paradox is there are lots of Christian circles where people want to see their congregations or their friends or themselves make progress in the Christian life. So the default setting is, I know, I'll preach more law. And the paradox is the law has no power to obey it. So it just keeps racking up demerits, and you feel guiltier and guiltier and guiltier. And those environments are very unhealthy psychologically. And I'm really convinced that it's right. The reason why evangelical churches have so many counseling ministries is their theology drives people crazy. And come to Christ Reformed, because for free, our minister will tell us that Christ has died for our sins. He'll pronounce a pastoral absolution on us, and we leave knowing that our sins are forgiven. That's worth $300 an hour, if anything was. You go pay a counselor that much money to say, you're okay, you're fine, when you know you're not, and the counselor knows you're not. Come to a church where you hear the gospel and the absolution, and that's a genuine sense of forgiveness and, of course, of well-being. And that leads to the bearing of fruit. If you leave forgiven and your focus is on what God's done for you in Christ, gratitude, it's a lot easier to be kind and loving and so on and patient. Whereas the law says, you must love your neighbor. Well, how do you react to hearing that? My neighbor's an idiot. I don't like the guy. How am I supposed to love that person? But if I hear that Christ died for all the times I haven't loved my neighbor, all of a sudden the neighbor isn't quite as bad as they were before. Now that lasts a while, but this is why the gospel is something we have to hear over and over and over and over again, because it's the water on the fire. It puts that fire out. Goodness is related to kindness. It's pretty self-explanatory. It's a kindness toward others, which means to do more than required. So you can fulfill the letter of the law. Well, I know I should do that, so I did that. All right. Goodness is to think that's just the law is just a starting point. I'm going to do that plus whatever the situation requires. Gentleness is an ethical grace in the believer's life. It's a submission to God's will. It reflects itself in humility, patience, and forbearance. And the classic case of faithfulness here, or gentleness here, is not to return evil or harm with evil or harm. It's a sense of letting it go, letting the police handle it rather than me. How many TV shows are there now where you can watch the live cam of people with road rage and all the rest of it? You know, this just is the opposite. We're to let it go. It's why we have police and insurance. You know, we're to be gentle in responding to people. Self-control is considered a virtue in Greco-Roman culture, but it was a mastery of my life in such a way that I could control my ills and manifest virtue. And again, remember, the Roman notions of virtues are different from ours. So a person could have self-control, but it was self-control to do a terrible thing, only to do it for our larger category, which is, this is self-satisfying, and I'm going to control. I'm not going to do more than what's necessary to self-satisfy, even if it's something that isn't good. Christians, on the other hand, see self-control as tied to the law and the gospel. So a special one that would come up would be lust of the flesh, or those sorts of things that pop into our heads. Self-control means not following through on what just popped into our head. and mastering those things so we don't do them, even if those things still are in our lives. I think Calvin does a great job of summing it up when he says, in quoting, "The death of the flesh is the life of the spirit." So for Calvin, it's binary. If you're a non-Christian, you're in the flesh. If you're a Christian, you're in the spirit. There's none of this nonsense that pervades evangelicalism that, well, you can become a Christian and move to a higher level, that the Spirit's going to do something into you, so you move from just being an ordinary Christian to being a spiritual Christian or whatever. There's none of that. All Christians are in the spirit. All non-Christians are in the flesh. It's binary. It's one or the other. He goes on to say, the inward power is to walk according to the outward actions. So for in Scripture, our walk, our lifestyle, our pattern of living is what it means. We manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our walk. So it's an old ancient expression gets in the Old Testament, that how one walked is the way in which they demonstrate what they are inside. And Mel Brooks totally ruined that for me in Young Frankenstein, Walk This Way. If you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He also ruined the Ten Commandments. Moses coming down off the mountain. I bring you the 15, he drops one. No, the Ten Commandments. So we have Mel Brooks to thank for a lot of the bad categories I have to fight all the time. So love's going to be at the top of the list. If Paul sends a letter to every church that he founded or visited, he's going to tell Christians to love each other. That's number one everywhere. But Galatia is a congregation plagued by infighting, doctrinal dispute, and a false gospel. And Paul himself flashes a fair bit of anger. You stupid Galatians. You're going to start with circumcision, go the whole way and emasculate yourselves. That's a fair bit of righteous anger, is it not? So in the context of Galatia, Paul is going to put love, and in this case, loving the Judaizers is telling them the truth and showing them their inconsistencies. I think we have inherited a little bit too much from the Victorians, and we're a little prissy about righteousness and unrighteousness. Paul's pretty earthy and speaks that way. But the goal is to correct people's errors, not to lord it over them or just beat them up or to insult them. So in Galatia, we get a list of the churches, a list of the fruit of the Spirit that seem to refute the kind of behavior going on in the Galatian church. And we get that from verse 26, as I mentioned, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, how do you not become conceited? How do you not provoke others in envy? You manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is. And so the fruit here is probably not a comprehensive list, but the gifts, or the fruit rather, that are particularly beneficial in the situation the Galatians are facing. That congregation had to have an unhealthy, quarrelsome bit of self-righteousness. It would not have been a congregation that you would have enjoyed going to if you're on one party or the other, because there's just constant tension. And so the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit Paul mentions here, are specifically related to getting along with others primarily. And I think that makes a lot of sense. So had the situation in Galatia been different as it is in Corinth? Well, the big problem in Corinth is boasting. We know from the graffiti that's pulled off ancient walls and from some of the inscriptions on monuments, public monuments, I, Fred the chariot dealer, you know, I'm the best citizen in town because, you know, I give a free chariot to so-and-so in need. I sell more chariots a month than anybody else. I am a big shot. Listen to me. So if you're in Corinth, your list of fruit of the Spirit is going to start with humility. So it's a kind of thing where it's situational largely. The gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit work together. And in Galatia, the gifts primarily mentioned here, the fruit mentioned here, is getting along with one another. Now, how do we produce the fruit of the Spirit? So if you're in the Galatian church and you've just read this list of fruits of the Spirit, is the pastor going to get up in front of the church and say to you, you must bear fruit? Will you see fruit if that's what happens? No. You can't bear the fruit of the Spirit, no matter how hard you try. So there's no imperative here. It's descriptive. It's not a command to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Instead, we're told we will bear the fruit of the Spirit by taking avail of the means of grace that God has given to us in His Word, hearing the Word preached to us, attending to the sacraments. And Paul speaks of life in the Spirit, verse 25, as keeping in step, walking with the Spirit. How do I do that? I go to hear the Word preached, receive the sacraments, enjoy the fellowship of the body. And I'm not a Presbyterian in the Westminster sense that I think prayer is a means of grace, but prayer is certainly part of the Christian life. As Calvin says, it's the chief exercise of thanksgiving. So in a congregation where we're hearing the gospel, our private thinking and our private activity ought to be dominated by thankfulness, and that's prayer. We show our thanks by prayer. So this is something that God bears in us through means. And again, this explains why you enter a historic confessional Protestant church, whether it be Anglican or Lutheran or Reformed or Presbyterian. You walk in and it just smells different. There's just something about this place that's different. And that's because you shouldn't be being hounded to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You should be hearing about the sufficiency and the glories of Christ. And if you're hearing that, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's how Christ works, through means. So our Pentecostal and charismatic friends want to shortcut the means part. So they want it to be immediate. The Spirit works on your heart apart from means. Well, the Spirit can do that. There are instances of that in the New Testament. Is that normative? The saints gather to do what? Why do on every Lord's Day do God's people gather together? To hear the Word preached, receive the sacraments, and therefore to take offerings to the poor and needy, to care for one another, and then manifest love for the brothers and sisters. A real sense of community. Horton, I think, is very wise to use the category, the church is God's embassy on earth. So a congregation is like an embassy in a hostile country. You have the Marines outside the door to protect, you know, the people inside from harm. But that embassy represents the sending nation. So in this case, God sends churches into a fallen world as His embassies all over the place. And His people go to those embassies to receive what it is that God wants us to have or wants us to know. That's a workable model. It's not perfect, but it is a workable model. And as Horton puts it in quoting, by the way, if you haven't read Mike's book, Discovering the Holy Spirit, it's well worth its time. Great book. He writes, where did the quote go? I'll find it here in just a second. The more we receive from the Spirit the realities of the age to come, the more restless we become, having already received a foretaste of the future. So there will be, as Mike points out, in all of our hearts, a sense that as we're going through this valley of sin, this veil of tears, we have highs and lows. Read Pilgrim's Progress, which is a great look at how the Christian life is one of these. Because we've, on the Lord's Day, heard the glories of the gospel, we've heard of what's promised to us, we've heard our sins are forgiven, that creates this within us a genuine desire to love our neighbor, to live a life of gratitude, but it also should create a longing for the future, a desire for heavenly things. It's harder when you're younger. It gets a lot easier as you get older. As you've lived your life and there's a lot of mileage behind you, and you realize you're kind of, the end is just over there somewhere, and you know I'm a lot closer to that than I was at the start, you start to think about heavenly things and being real. It's going to be great not to sin anymore. And I look forward to seeing all of you without hair back in your original Adamic state. There's just a sense in which the older you get, the more you long for that. When you're young, you still have a lot of stuff you want to do. And that's great. But there is that, as you grow in the Christian life and as you move along farther, there's just a real sense of, I can't wait to get there. And yet there's still plenty to do here. So it's a real paradox, and Mike is pointing that out. You'll find in people who've been Christians a long time a real sense of dissatisfaction with their level of sanctification. And that's kind of a healthy thing. The older you are in Christ, the more you realize how wicked and sinful you are, and your default setting is always something to displease Him. That said, the Holy Spirit will produce our fruit in our lives. We're going to bear fruit by self-consciously listening to the Word, hearing the promises God makes to us in the gospel. And the best thing is we don't have to derive the assurance of our salvation from the amount of fruit we're producing. There was this nasty category in evangelical churches, some of you may remember it, called the fruit inspector. And the fruit inspector was always a person who was checking up on, well, you did this today, you did that today, you did that today. And my true sinful nature is manifest, and I wanted to punch them in the face or tell them to go away. But there is that category, that person always feels like it's their job to watch your level of sanctification. And thankfully, there are not many of them, but they're there. And it comes from this theology that you have of fruit bearing as being something you have control over. We don't. What we have control over are the means to which we produce fruit, but not bearing of fruit itself. So we derive assurance not from the amount of fruit we're bearing, because if you start looking for fruit in your own life, being as critical and sinful as you are, you're not going to be satisfied with the fruit that God's actually bearing. It's never going to be complete enough. It's never going to be, even if it's there, we'll nitpick it and criticize it. So one of the things the reformers would tell us to do is, look, do not go down the road of morbid introspection. I know there are guys that can find that stuff in some of the Puritans. It is in some, but it's not that bad. But who really thrive on the self-introspection, always looking, going deeper. And I'm haunted by Rosenblatt's comment, what happens to the psychiatrist and the coal miner? Well, the psychiatrist goes in deeper and comes up darker. And there's a real sense that we know the symptoms of our heart better than anybody else. So when we start introspection, we know where to look for all the bad stuff. And the good stuff is harder to find. So the reformers, all with one voice, told us to not spend all your time introspectively looking for fruit, but if you see it in your neighbor, tell them you see fruit in their lives and encourage them. Yeah, there are times in our lives where it's important to do a bit of self-reflection. There is a time to make our calling and election sure. There are moments like that. It's self-introspection is important, but limited. And the kind of person that falls into that cycle of always questioning everything they do, judging all their motives, will lose the assurance of their salvation and be pretty miserable. So it's important to do introspection, but do it when the situation requires it, not all the time. The usual thing is, say, Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness was a book that wasn't near as bad as the application people drew from it. It was actually a pretty decent book, but people drew from that, wow, am I pursuing holiness enough? Are any of us pursuing holiness enough? No, not a person here. So that can become kind of the carrot at the stick you're never going to catch. And you run after that thing long enough, I'm done. I'm never going to catch it. I can't keep up. It's the dog chasing the fake rabbit, the rabbit track, the dog track. You're never going to catch the thing. At some point, you're going to quit running after it. It's like, this is fruitless. So the danger is dissatisfaction with personal levels of sanctification. But we have to train ourselves, and we need to hear it. This is why we have teaching to support our gospel, to look to Christ's promises in the Word confirmed by the sacraments. Look to God's promises to find assurance of salvation. Every time someone's baptized, those same promises were said over you, and they're still effectual. When you see God do some great work someplace, and you see, Mickey and I were just watching a guy who was on Joe Rogan last week, a Christian guy, and really sharing the gospel. It was pretty marked. You think, all right, you see some good things being done. If you have not seen Wesley Huff on Joe Rogan 6 months or so ago, that's a must watch. That is about as good as it gets presentation of the gospel to a pagan I've ever seen. He's kind, he clobbers Rogan when Rogan needs it, but then it's a master class in how to talk to a non-Christian skeptic. So I really encourage you to see Wesley Huff. He's a reformed guy from Canada. He's rapidly becoming kind of the spokesperson for reformed apologists, New Testament scholar, pretty wise, just great stuff, Wesley Huff. And the Rogan interview is long. It's about 2.5 hours. And the first hour is kind of beating around the bush. And the last hour and a half is just, Rogan is on the mat, both shoulders pinned. And you have to overlook the F-bombs, but, you know, he's a non-Christian. You can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. So, but really, really powerful. So you see things like that going on, and it shows us that God's bearing fruit in somebody in his life, you know. Here you see the fruits of the Spirit being manifest right there. It's not my life, but you see it and you realize that's really a great thing. So maybe people will see that in me at some point. But the key here is those who belong to Jesus Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you're characterized by works of the flesh, introspection is really important. Are you a Christian? Have you really trusted Christ? If you are a Christian, then it's occasional introspection because I'm told the scriptures tell me I'm supposed to bear fruit. Am I? And that's a much lower track and should be done far less often. But the promise God makes to us is the flesh is crucified. I can no longer say I couldn't help it. Yeah, you could. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. That power over us of the flesh is broken. We're now in Christ. We belong to Christ. We've crucified the flesh. We've died to sin. We've been raised with Christ. And that's what the gospel does. Every time we hear the gospel, it pings that message over and over and over again to tell me I'm in Christ. He died for me. The flesh no longer controls me. It's still there. I have to fight it all the time. It's still there, but it doesn't have power over me. So, fruit bearing is walking in the Spirit, and it's something that God bears in us over time through the gospel and through the sacraments. So the gospel creates faith. Heidelberg gets this perfectly correct. The gospel creates faith, and the sacraments do what? Strengthen and confirm. So there's a case to be made. I don't want to press it too far, but the sacraments are nourishing things, bread and wine. To the ancients, that was, you know, your staple was bread and wine. Wine was important because it's fermented. Critters didn't live in the alcohol. You know, you didn't exactly have quality water to drink in the first century. And alcohol kills all the beasties that inhabit your water. So there were things for nourishment and sustenance. And that's why when we hear the gospel and then it's what we've heard, the promise is strengthened by the sacraments. So it's really important to realize that the Christian life is a struggle. It's just wrong to promise people instantaneous victory over all sin. You know, you guys, you're younger than I am, haven't grown up in a culture where it was commonplace for Pentecostal pastors, some revivalist types, to have people throw their cigarettes up on the stage to show that they've broken the power of sin and smoking was considered sinful. So how'd you walk up and throw your cigarettes on the stage to show that God had changed you? So some enterprising young buck picked them all up and sold them at the swap meet the next week. But anyway, those kinds of things are so, you know, were so commonplace. And in the Reformation tradition, we're not going to hear this morning to, you know, go up and throw our cell phones up on them because they control it. It just is a whole different set of categories. God will bear the fruit in us if you give attention to the gospel. So we have to learn as Christians to center our lives around the gospel. And it takes some training because, you know, church is not the most exciting place to be, and yet it's the most important place to be. And we have to train ourselves that, you know, I can go have my favorite dessert for every meal, and how long before I'm sick. So it's meat and potatoes. It's you know, comfort food. It's nourishing. It's strengthening. And it's just not a bunch of whipped cream and fluff. So great discussion from Paul. And it's so different than the Christian life if we were to invent the Christian life. The Christian life, if we were to invent, would be we're better than everybody else. And we deserve heaven more than everybody else. And Paul's like, no, no. You deserve eternal punishment. And God in his grace and mercy rescued you from that. So that's how you view others, and that's why you're thankful. And it changes the whole way in which we bear fruit. Time for a couple questions. Yeah. It's hard to administer the sacraments with fog machines. The show has replaced everything. And people want the show. They've been out to a concert Friday night. They want that Sunday morning. And in a confessional Protestant church, it would be your folks will be out Friday enjoying a concert, and they don't want it replicated Sunday morning. I don't want pop culture Sunday morning. I can get that and get that better any place in the Christian version of it. So the entertainment has, and the model of dumb things down has made it easy. And of course, the one thing you want to dumb down is the Lord's Supper, because you have to kind of discern a body, or you might get sick and die. I mean, that's a real tall hurdle to jump. I mean, some, and there's a big difference in some of the PCAs and some of the NAPAR churches over, is the table open or closed, or close or closed? And, you know, that's hard. You always get somebody comes to your church who's mad that they can't come to the table. So the mindset is, let's just give her all of that. Let's give people what they want. And people show up for that. We understand that. We're growing up in American pop culture. We get it. You can make stuff really popular. Granted. Is that what God wants? So you're right. The sacraments are just forgotten. And you can have a church where the word is preached with no communion, but you can't have a church where the word isn't preached. You could have 15 communion services and no gospel, and you don't have a church. So the sacraments serve the preached word. They don't replace the preached word. So you get a lot of guys interested in Orthodoxy and even Roman Catholicism, and there's a whole big, a noted Reformed Baptist guy just became an Anglican 2 weeks ago. Yeah, really good guy. And he became an Anglican for all the right reasons, given his set of categories. And the thing that Hort and I both experienced when we were originally ordained in the Anglican church was you'd hear people come out saying, we did the liturgy today. And the gospel kind of got lost. And the BCP, the Book on Prayer, has got a great liturgy, no doubt about it. But the sense of doing replaces the gospel. So you have to watch, on the one hand, you've got to have the gospel, or you don't have a church service. Sacraments serve the preached word. But if you switch that order where the word supports the sacraments, then you're just in mystery land. And you get things like people trying to commune infants. We had to put a stipulation in the bulletin because we'd get guys from some of the Doug Wilson churches that are communing babies. Because baptism's for infants, right? Shouldn't communion? When I was in the Reformed Episcopal Church, there was a lot of playing with that. And I saw something that refuted it without even a Bible verse. The guy some of the bishops let the parents commune their own kids. Guy brings an eyedropper, fills it with wine out of the cup, shoots it in the baby's mouth. What's the baby do? Case closed. There's no basis for infant communion whatsoever. So next time we'll get into chapter 6, sowing and reaping, and we're getting pretty close to the end. So I'll be thinking about a couple interim things before we get back into Paul and the Thessalonian letters, because we need to talk about the Antichrist. What is the Antichrist? And are you going to go in the rapture? Are you going to be left behind? So Thessalonians is a lot of fun. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop now and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. We're especially thankful that you've given unto us not only a Savior who has died for our sins and raised from the dead as proof of the gospel, but you've also poured out your Spirit in our hearts. So, Lord, we pray that through the gospel, you will indeed bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. May you be pleased to allow us to even see some of it so that we're encouraged and can draw comfort from it. And we pray, Father, that certainly others will see it. For this, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's most beloved and glorious name. Amen.